I was thinking recently about the number of important, invisible things that I don't really pay much attention to on a daily basis. It's not too often that I think about the air that I breathe. Anybody with me on that? How many people think about the air that we breathe? And yet, I hardly ever think about that. And yet, every second of every day, it's playing a vital role to my existence. I don't often consider the force of gravity on a daily basis. But everything in the universe, everything in the whole universe operates according to the law of gravity. Think about things like magnetism or ultraviolet light or sound or friction and things like that. Things that have an impact on our everyday life, but things that rarely, if ever, cross my mind. Now, I was thinking, if that can happen to me with things in the physical world, things that we know are there, like air and gravity and sound and friction and things like that, if I can think about things like that in the physical world, how much more likely is it that I would do that with things in the spiritual realm? I confess, I go through most days, I don't know about you, but I go through most days without giving a whole lot of attention or consideration to the spiritual forces that are at work in the world. Part of the influence of the culture in which we live is the idea that science can explain everything, and the underlying assumption to that thought is that we only consider the physical world around us. But the Bible gives us a very different picture of the world. It shows us that there's also a spiritual dimension to creation. We know from examples in the Bible like Balaam and his donkey. Anybody remember Balaam and his donkey? You remember how he did not see the angel in the path? Or you remember Elisha being surrounded by the Aramean army? You remember how his servant didn't see all the angels surrounding the Aramean army? There are angels present in the world, though they are normally invisible to the human eye. Besides angels, the Bible also tells us about the devil and demons parading around in the world, manifesting themselves as false gods, afflicting people in all kinds of ways, deceiving people whenever they possibly can. While we may never see any of these things take place with our physical eyes, we do experience the effects of this behind-the-scenes battle that is taking place every day in creation. And the fact is, whether people like it or not, whether people know it or not, we are all involved in a spiritual battle that involves forces that are beyond our normal perception. We are all involved in it, and so the only question is, which side are we on in this spiritual conflict that's taking place? If you're a Christian, if you name the name of Jesus, then you have chosen a side. You are at war with the devil and all that belong to him. There's a battle that's taking place. The Apostle Paul was very familiar with this reality, and so it's not surprising that we find the Apostle address this issue in different places in his writings in the New Testament. And our text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, is an example of that. In this text, he returns to dealing with some people who are opposed to his ministry in the church at Corinth. And he shows us here in these verses that there's more going on here than simply a disagreement between people. He shows us that there's a spiritual battle taking place in the church at Corinth. And the same thing is true for us today. And the apostle has some valuable lessons for us in these verses about fighting spiritual battles, and we do well to pay close attention to them. Here's the first lesson. The lesson is this, is that spiritual battles require Christ-like courage. When we come up against those who are opposed to what is right and good, we must patiently endure whatever is thrown at us, all the while trusting in God. Spiritual battles require Christ-like courage. So Paul here, in the last couple chapters, he's come to the end of sorting out what he wanted to say in regards to the gift that the Corinthians had promised to the poor in Jerusalem. And now he once again, at the beginning of chapter 10, he turns his attention here to deal with a group of people who are trying to stir up trouble for him in the church and who are trying to draw people in the church away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. As we work our way through these verses, we'll see that Paul sees this as something more than a situation that needs to be worked out between people. This is more than a disagreement between people over earthly things. It's a battle between the unseen supernatural forces at work in the world. And as he prepares to fight this battle with his pen as he writes this letter, he says this in verse 1. He says, "I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away." Paul has been to Corinth enough times. He's written these people enough letters that they've gotten to know what he's like over the years. And some people, it would seem, in the church see that he's one way when he's writing letters, and he's another way when he shows up in person. He even admits that himself, that there is a difference between what he writes and how he acts in person. He says, "I'm humble when I'm face to face with you, and I'm bold when I'm away." In other words, I seem pretty gentle and mild when I'm with you, but when I write to you, it sounds like I'm more forceful, more bold than I am in person. Now, it's easy to see how somebody would use that to create a black mark on the character of the apostle and to call into question his integrity. They could say something like, "He's inconsistent. He's not the same guy when he's away as when he's with us." I'm sure we've all experienced the negative impact of things like that in our own lives, right? Especially in the day in which we live in the era of social media and internet communication. It's amazing what people will have the courage to say behind the shelter of a keyboard that they would never say to your face. And when you see that, when you perceive that, you see an inconsistency in their character, and we would all agree that that's a bad thing, and it's an understandable situation here why Paul would want to deal with that contention. He would want to deal with that accusation that he's one way when he's away and he's another way when he's in person. Now, he could have dealt with that question, he could have dealt with that accusation by justifying the difference between his letters and when he's in person. The most logical explanation that I can come up with, or that comes to my mind, is that the situations that required a forceful response simply came up when he was away, and they didn't happen when he was in person, and so there was no need for him to exhibit the kind of boldness that he exhibited in his letters when he was with them in person. He could have said something along those lines. He could have justified the difference. He could have justified his actions. But instead of offering a defense of a particular situation, he begins by showing or demonstrating the virtues of meekness and gentleness. You see, his opponents were likely misrepresenting his humility and his meekness and gentleness that he demonstrated in person. They likely were misrepresenting that as weakness. Oh, that Apostle Paul, he talks a good game. He's awfully brave when he's got pen to paper and he's hundreds of miles away, but he's really just a paper tiger. This meekness and gentleness that he supposes are just weakness on his part. But what we realize is when we look at Paul's appeal here, notice his appeal is, he's appealing or is entreating himself to them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's so important to see, because when we understand the meekness and gentleness of Christ, we will see that meekness and gentleness does not equal weak or fearful. Instead, the qualities that Paul is trying to display here is the character of Jesus shining through him to the Corinthians. Jesus shows these character traits all throughout his earthly ministry, and they were most evident at his trial and his execution. Did Jesus suffer when he was on trial and when he went to the cross? Did he suffer insults and lies and beatings because he was too afraid to respond? Did he suffer those things because he was too weak to stop them? No. He had the power to stop anything that was happening to him. But why? Why did he go through that? Because he was humbling himself before God to the point of death, so that death could be overcome for all those who believe, to the glory of God forever. In the same way, Paul wants the church to understand that his humility and gentleness that he demonstrated when he's with them are not signs of weakness. Don't mistake that for weakness, he's saying. Listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, I beg you that when I am in present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. He doesn't want to have to be bold. He doesn't want to have to be forceful when he comes to the church. But if he has to, he will. Those in the church who think that he is fearful or cowardly in person on account of his humility will find out that he's willing to stand toe to toe with any of them as is necessary to fight for the truth of the gospel. Now, in order to do that, it's not just because Paul is a great guy or is able to do these things on his own. It takes Christ-like courage. It is the Holy Spirit working in him amongst the people of God. There are so many pictures in the Bible of Jesus' gentleness and humility. He's invited when little children come and they want to get his blessing. He invites them to come. He's humble and he's gentle, even with children. He looked with compassion on the sick and those in need. He took the position of the lowliest slave at the Last Supper, and he washed the feet of his disciples. He demonstrated meekness and humility and gentleness. At the same time, he was willing to stare down angry mobs. Remember on a couple occasions, angry mobs wanted to throw him off a cliff? And he stared them down and walked right through the crowd. He fashioned a whip and drove money changers out of the temple. He boldly confronted people in their hypocrisy. He cast out demons, and he even faced off with the devil himself. His humility and his meekness were not examples of weakness and fear. Those two things are not the same thing. Paul understands here that he needs that same kind of humble courage in the situation that he's dealing with. And the same thing is true for us. You know, when problems come up in life, when conflicts arise between believers, when there's things that need to be dealt with in the church, it's easy to fall off the road in one of two ways. It's easy to lose meekness and gentleness and humility. It's possible to have all kinds of boldness, to have all kinds of courage, and have very little compassion. On the other side of the road, it's very easy to give in to fear and be unwilling to deal with situations that require being dealt with, real sin that needs to be dealt with. It's easy to be afraid and walk away. But neither of those mistakes is helpful when it comes to fighting spiritual battles. You see, because problems, difficulties that arise in the church, it's not just problems between people. There's an unseen conflict. There's an unseen war that's being waged. And we can't be people who don't have meekness and who don't have compassion and who don't have gentleness and who don't have humility. We also can't be people who are fearful and afraid. What we need is we need the courage and character of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to be working in and through us to deal with these things according to God's word and according to his will for the good of his people and for his glory. Here's a second lesson about fighting spiritual battles. So first of all, spiritual battles, to fight them we need Christ-like courage. Secondly, spiritual battles require spiritual weapons. Physical strength and earthly wisdom are insufficient to free people from the prison of their rebellion against God and from the power of the devil. Only the power of Almighty God can do that. Spiritual battles require spiritual weapons. Paul's opponents were trying to make the case that he and his fellow co-workers were walking according to the flesh, it says there at the end of verse 2. That's the accusation that they were making against Paul and his co-workers. Now, when we see the word flesh in the Bible, it can be used in at least two different ways. One, it can refer to people acting in a way that is separate or contrary to God. So to act in the flesh includes things like sinful desires, such as greed or immorality or idolatry, envy, unrighteous anger, gossip, and the like. When we're governed by our sinful desires, when we think and act according to those earthly desires, then that is a kind of walking according to the flesh. That is walking according to our sinful nature. And that's the accusation that's coming against the Apostle Paul here. There's another way in which we can understand the word flesh in the New Testament, and that is just a reference to our physical bodies, that we are people who have skin and bones and muscles and organs is what we call our flesh. And we find both of those uses here in these verses. The charge here against Paul and his co-workers is that they're operating according to sinful and worldly means. And this is how Paul responds in verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." So Paul says, it's certainly true that he and his co-workers have physical bodies. They are just normal human beings. If church tradition is any reflection of reality, then the Apostle Paul was not much to look at as a human being. He was likely a short guy, small in stature. One description of him has a unibrow that's like a caterpillar above his eyes. He was a bald guy, which I guess, you know, that's not all bad. That's right. There was not much to look at there in terms of his physical flesh. And we know from his testimony in this very book in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians that he was afflicted with a great deal of physical weakness. And he admits that here. That what does it say at the beginning of the verse? For though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we're just human beings. We're just regular people of skin and bones. He gladly admits that he's a man of flesh and blood, but he refuses to concede that his ministry is happening according to worldly means. Right? He says, yes, we walk in the flesh, but we are not waging war according to the flesh. That's interesting. He likens ministry to warfare here. Now, this is no ordinary war. Ordinary wars in the ancient world were fought with swords and shields and bows and spears. That's not the kind of war he's talking about here. Those weapons cannot overthrow the enemy that Paul has in his sights. Neither can human intellect or strategy make the necessary difference in this battle, in this war that's being waged. He says they are not waging war according to those things. They are not waging war according to the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, the key to understanding this verse, I believe, is the word strongholds there at the end of the verse. A stronghold is a fortified building or location within a city in which people would go to seek protection and safety if the city was being attacked. Now, if that's the picture that Paul intends in this verse, that would mean that in this war, in the warfare that Paul is talking about here, he sees himself and his fellow missionaries as being on the offensive in the war. Like, look at it again. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. In other words, we're going into the city and we're destroying the stronghold. He sees the preaching of the gospel. He sees the work of building up the church, of building up people in Christ. He sees it as attacking Satan's kingdom, as attacking Satan's city. And no matter how hard the enemy tries to keep people under his power, no matter how much he tries to keep them in his stronghold, the stronghold is destroyed by the weapons of divine power. Now that can't happen. The strongholds of the devil cannot be destroyed according to human ability, according to human wisdom. That can only happen according to divine power. A few years ago, some of you may remember, we took a team on a mission trip to Togo in West Africa. And one of the things that our team was doing there is we were making some repairs to the backhoe that the hospital used to dig various things. And I happened to come into the shop at this one juncture where Joel was there, and Joel was working with a couple of Togolese men, and they were trying to loosen a rather substantial bolt on the backhoe. It was a really difficult thing to get loose. And so they put the wrench on it, and then they put like a long extension of a pole on the wrench, and then they were working on it to try and get it free. And finally, a couple of the Togolese guys jumped on it and they got the bolt free. And they were saying, it was so funny what they said after. They said, "You see, what you needed was you needed some African muscle to get the bolt loosened." It was hilarious, but they were right. I mean, it worked, right? They had the power to accomplish the task. To accomplish any job requires the right tools, and it requires the right amount or a sufficient amount of strength and power to get the job done, right? That is certainly true in the realm of spiritual warfare. Going to war with Satan takes more than a good strategy. Going to war with the devil takes more than good organizational skills. The war being waged is about something far more significant than gathering a group of people together and building buildings and making a social club that has emotional supports for people. It is about people who are spiritually dead being raised to life. It's about people being held by the power of Satan being set free. Only weapons of divine power can accomplish that. In Ephesians 6, we're told about what some of those weapons of divine power are. We're told about the belt of truth. We're told about feet being fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. We're told about the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that the word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. These are the things, brothers and sisters, that we need to fight spiritual battles. You want to go toe-to-toe with Satan, you better bring more than what you've got in order to fight that war. Our own wisdom and strength will surely fail. So our only hope then is to look to the things through which God Almighty exercises his power on behalf of his people to set them free. Believing that he's fighting with the weapons of divine power leads Paul to an important conclusion about fighting these spiritual battles. And that's the third lesson from our text this morning. So we need Christ-like courage, and we need spiritual weapons. And thirdly, the third lesson this morning is that spiritual warriors fight expecting victory. Those that find themselves on the Lord's side can be confident that he will carry the day in the fight against darkness. Spiritual warriors fight expecting victory. Listen to what he writes here in verse 5. He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Much like our own day, there was no shortage of opinion and philosophy in the ancient city of Corinth. Paul was no stranger to debate. He was no stranger to defending the gospel. There were false teachers in abundance, and the apostle found himself standing against them for the truth on a regular basis. Considering all that, considering all the struggle and all the fights that Paul is constantly involved in, it seems as we read through the New Testament, we might wonder if he ever got discouraged from those spiritual battles. I mean, how many times did people like his opponents at Corinth work their way into churches to stir up trouble and to call into question his ministry and his apostleship? We know that happened more than a few times in his life. And if we were to evaluate the situation based on worldly observations, based on how things are going in a particular moment, we might question, who's going to win this battle? How is this going to turn out? Paul, though, is putting his trust in God's power rather than his own. He knows and believes that the Lord will overcome in the end, and he's expecting to overcome everything and everyone that stands opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our memory verse for this month is Psalm 18, verse 30, which says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all those who find refuge in him." What's the point of that verse? The point of that verse is we can trust in the power of God. We can trust in the wisdom of God. And we can trust in the faithfulness of God. That is because it will always prove true in the end. That's likely what the apostle is driving at here when he says that they take every thought captive to obey Christ. Commentary Murray Harris argues that Paul is likely here not thinking about every thought that runs through a person's mind. We might take that verse to mean that we have to take every thought captive that comes into our mind. And that is certainly something we need to strive for as Christians. We need to wage war in our mind and pursue holiness in our mind. That's true, but that's probably not the point of this verse. The point of this verse is likely talking about thoughts and ideas that give people reason to reject the gospel of Christ, that give people reason to reject the word of God. What he's talking about by taking those thoughts captive is he's talking about overcoming or restraining or making those ideas and those philosophies powerless so that those who belong to the Lord will not be deceived by those ideas or those philosophies any longer. And Paul expects that by knowing, believing, and trusting in God, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it's proclaimed, will be victorious in this spiritual battle. He expects that to happen in the case of the Corinthian church. He says that in verse 6. So back up to verse 5, we'll read again. He says, "So we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." In other words, he expects to win and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Verse 6, "being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. He's expecting the truth of the gospel to prevail in the church of Corinth, and he's expecting a strong majority of believers in Corinth to come down on the right side of this spiritual battle. That's what he means at the end of the verse when he says, when your obedience is complete. In other words, when the vast majority of the church believes what is right. And he says, when that happens, it will open the door to punish every disobedience, he says at the beginning of verse 6. Now, on the surface, that may sound like any little mistake a person might make will get them kicked out of the church, right? Like, there's going to be punishment. If you step out of line just a little bit, there's going to be punishment for you. It might sound like that. But if that's what the verse were to mean, then no one would be here this morning. Every church would be empty, right? That's not what he's meaning when he's talking about punishing every act of disobedience. What he's talking about here is he's talking about people who are clinging to those arguments, to those opinions that are raised against the knowledge of God. In other words, these are people who are distorting and twisting the gospel so that it's really no gospel at all. And once the majority of the church has come to obey the truth, once they've come down on the right side of this spiritual battle, once the lines are clearly drawn, then the apostle can come and bring discipline against those who stubbornly remain on the opposite side of the spiritual battle. You see, the whole point here is he's expecting to win. He's expecting to win against the strongholds of Satan. He's expecting to win against his spiritual opponents in the church at Corinth. He's expecting the believers at Corinth to come down on the right side of the gospel and grow up in Christ. He's expecting victory in this spiritual battle. Some of you might remember all the way back to the year 1992. The 90s were a great decade. In 1992, the Olympics made it possible for professional athletes to join the Olympics for the first time in the Summer Games. Anybody remember that? And the USA put together a basketball team that they called the Dream Team. Among players on the team, there was Larry Bird, Magic Johnson, Karl Malone, Patrick Ewing, Charles Barkley, Scottie Pippen, and of course, the most famous basket player of all, Michael Jordan. They put all these guys together, and when they put this team together, they called it the Dream Team for a reason, because they were expecting to go to the Olympics and do what? What were they expecting? To win the gold medal, right? And that's what happened. I remember one of the coaches, I think it was the coach from Spain, I can't remember 100%, but he questioned their defense. I'm not sure they can beat us because their defense isn't very good. I think they won by something like 40 points over Spain. Right? They had all the players. They put the team together. These were the best basketball players on the planet. So what are they expecting? They're expecting to win. Now, how much more confident should we be in the Lord and his ways? It's true that there are many philosophies, there are many religions in the world, and all of them, albeit to varying degrees, all of them are opposed to the truth that humanity is at odds with God and our only hope rests in God the Son, Jesus Christ, who took on true humanity to die in our place to make us right with God. And he not only died, but he rose from the dead to prove that he is the only way, he is the only truth, and he's the only means of life, and he's the only way to come to the Father. He did those things to conquer every enemy, including death. And because that's true, because Jesus is alive and reigning in heaven, you can be sure, as a Christian, you can be sure that every idea, every philosophy, every other religion or power, everything that is opposed to Christ will ultimately fail. And Jesus will win. Now, I have to confess, I struggle with that at times. At times it can seem as though the battle is a losing one and that it may be lost. the great encouragement of this text, these six verses here, is to place our confidence in the power of God rather than how things might appear at a particular time, at a particular place. We already know from earlier in the book that as Paul is looking at the situation in Corinth, he's deeply troubled by it. It's a tough situation in many ways. It has been a tough situation in many ways. But as he looks to the power of God and not to the circumstance, what is he expecting? He's expecting to win. It's good to be reminded this morning that there is a spiritual battle that is being waged in the world. We may not be able to see angels and demons with our eyes, but if we look around in the world, we will see the effects of that spiritual warfare that's taking place, and we will see it all around us. A biblical worldview is being attacked from the outside of the church, and it's being attacked from within the church in many ways as well. Whether we like it or not, if we name the name of Jesus, then we are in that battle. And if we're going to be found faithful in that struggle, if we're going to be able to fight that battle well, then we're going to need to have Christ-like courage. We're going to need to be meek and gentle, but we're also going to need to be unwavering in the truth. If we're going to fight that battle, if we're going to fight this spiritual battle, we need to have spiritual weapons. Our own wisdom, our own strength is not enough. Earthly things cannot conquer sin and death and hell. Only the power of God can do that. And if by God's grace we are trusting in God's power, then we can expect to win every single spiritual battle that comes our way. Why? Because God, brothers and sisters, God never fails. Let's pray. Lord, again, I confess, I often don't think about the spiritual battle that's being waged in the world. I'm often given to explain things through natural means, to give a reason why things are the way they are, that is just limited to the physical world. But your word paints a different picture, God. Your word paints a picture where there are forces at work. And Lord, if it were not for the cross of Christ, if it were not for your infinite power that is immeasurable and unopposable, it would be a terrifying thing. If you were to open our eyes so that we could see the battlefield as it truly is, most of us would probably be afraid. But oh Lord, if we could only trust in you, if we could only rest in your power, in your strength, and see that the battle has already been won by your Son. Oh God, I pray that you would make us more sensitive to the spiritual warfare that's going on around us, and you would make us more mindful of our need to wage that war according to your word, and that that would serve our good and your glory, both now and forever. Amen.